You know, last Sunday was Easter, and we'll be in the season of Easter for another 43 days until the day of Pentecost. So appropriate for us to be singing songs of Easter, and appropriate for us today to be sharing God's word to us from the Gospel of Luke, a story that happens on the day of Easter itself. It's a well-known story to many, but listen now for God's word to you today from the 24th chapter of Luke. Now, on that same day, that is Easter, the day Jesus was resurrected, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and then when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, this is Jesus talking, "Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he was going to go on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you will open our eyes, our hearts, our ears, our souls to your presence today, in word, in sacrament, and in fellowship, and as we leave, as we meet others on the road. May we carry with us the presence of Jesus Christ that we meet here today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I just read is probably, not even probably, is one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. Maybe it's one of yours too. I just love that story. In fact, ever since I was ordained as a minister about 27 years ago or something like that, every time I welcome people to the Lord's table for communion, I share that story because it is so full of meaning, so full of resonance, so full of nourishment, so full of truth. And it's just a great story. Now, interestingly enough, it only appears in one gospel out of the four. It only appears in Luke's gospel, which has led a lot of commentators for a very long time to say that, well, maybe Luke invented the story because it's such a good one, or if it was really happened, that he's taken a kernel of whatever happened and really, really, really expanded it so that we have the story of, that we have today. But however it comes down to us, I mean, there were no cameras there, right? However it comes down to us, it works beautifully on so many levels to sort of, I would say, summarize a great deal of what it means to be on the walk of faith, the journey of faith. Now, of course, one question that comes up all the time is, why were they not able to recognize Jesus? I mean, hadn't they known him for 1 to 3 years? Hadn't they traveled with him? Hadn't they eaten with him? These disciples, even though they're not well known, most likely were people that knew Jesus quite well. Now, were they just blinded by the rays of the setting sun as they're walking down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus? Were they just emotionally overwrought, distracted by everything that had happened that day and in days previous, when the last thing they knew, Jesus was dead on a cross? And now some of the women in their group have said they have seen him alive. He's risen. Or maybe there's just something about, you know, a resurrected body itself that makes Jesus unrecognizable. Could be any one of those things. It could be any combination. We just don't know exactly why they couldn't recognize Jesus. All we read in the gospel itself is this: their eyes were kept from recognizing him, Jesus. Their eyes were kept. And that points to what's really going on here. Whatever physically might have been going on materially, there is a supernatural reason why they can't recognize Jesus. And that's not unusual at all in the Bible. Happens all the time. We hear that God clouds the eyes or dulls people's hearing. And whenever that happens, it's a sure sign that God is preparing this person or these people to be taught a lesson. It's preparation. Blindness as preparation. That is, their current way of understanding or looking at the world, seeing the world as it is faulty. It's wrong. So they need their vision corrected. And that's what's happening in this story too. Remember that Luke wrote this gospel some 40 years after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And he's writing it to a group of early Christians who had never seen Jesus alive in the flesh. Remember, people 2,000 years ago didn't live all that long. And this is 40 years later. So if anybody had recognized Jesus, there were not very many of those. Now, of course, they had been told and they'd come to believe that the risen Christ was still with them, right? That was the original proclamation of the Christian church from very early on. Christ is still with us. But maybe after all that time, they have a few doubts. They're starting to wonder, is he really still with us? And if he is, how do we recognize him? And that's why Luke shares this story. It's for people who can't see Jesus physically alive now, but who need to know and feel that somehow he's still present. That is, for people like you and me. We all need that. And the first hint we get that this is what the story is about is the Greek word that we translate as recognize. The word is epignosko, which on one level just means seeing, the ability to perceive something with your eyes, the physical perception. But on another level, epignosko also means to have full and complete knowledge, to grasp the essential nature of a person or a thing. So, you know, when Jesus is coming along, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they have no earthly way of getting a complete picture of who he is. To them, he's just a stranger. He asks what they're doing, and then Cleopas responds, "Hey, are you the only guy who was in Jerusalem who doesn't know about all these things that happened the last couple of days? This guy himself, this stranger, must have been blind." Stranger says, "What things?" And Cleopas answers, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and leaders had him condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And that last phrase turns the whole scene on its head. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, no Jew alive in Jesus' day would have believed that the Redeemer of Israel, the Savior of the world, the one called the Messiah, nobody would have ever thought that such a person would die, let alone die on a cross. From everything they knew and had been taught in the Hebrew Bible and tradition and everything else, they had assumed that the Messiah would be a conquering hero. He'd be at the head of an army, leading an army into Jerusalem to cast out the Roman oppressors and to reestablish the kingdom of David on God's holy Mount Zion. That's what they expected. That's what everybody expected at that time, 2,000 years ago. So in the eyes of these two disciples, the guy who they had given everything up for in their own lives to follow, that guy, Jesus, had failed. He had failed. Why? Because he was dead, for all they knew. And so was their hope. But here's the thing. As Jesus goes on to show them, it was their vision of what the Savior of the world was going to be like that was faulty, that was flawed, that didn't give them a complete picture. It was them, not him. Their vision is what had failed. So he's correcting their vision. Their way of interpreting the Bible was faulty. So Jesus, who's still incognito at this point, remember that, he begins to explain all the promises and the prophecies that they knew about the Messiah from the Hebrew Bible. And Luke says, with Moses. That means he starts with the first five books of the Old Testament, that is the Torah. He starts with that. And then he probably goes into the Psalms. And then he does go into the prophets, maybe especially the prophet Isaiah, who had talked about a suffering servant who was going to come, and God was going to choose, and God was going to anoint this suffering servant, and by that servant's suffering, there was going to be salvation. So Jesus is interpreting all these things. He musters up all the scriptural evidence he can in words. And it must have been the greatest Bible study of all time. I mean, as somebody who loves studying the Bible, my gosh, I can't imagine that. And it all led to the conclusion that, far-fetched as it seems, it was Jesus himself, the guy who died on a cross, who was the Savior of the world. But you see, none of it makes any sense at all without resurrection. Right? Doesn't make any sense without resurrection. That is, without Jesus himself somehow still being present to us in body or in spirit to guide us to the truth. But here's the thing. Be that as it may, as you know from the rest of the story, words alone can only get you so far. Because the Bible tells us all kinds of things about God, about Jesus. We get all sorts of information for our heads. But to fully recognize the divine presence, You have to take it in through your whole self. Mind, body, and spirit. So finally, Cleopas and his companion reach the end of the journey. The stranger, you know, it's interesting, he seems to want to keep walking on ahead of them. But they tell him, stop, we want you to just come and be with us. So they invite him in to have supper with them. They go inside. Maybe it's an inn, maybe it's one of their homes. And as you heard, and as you've probably heard many times, as Jesus is breaking the bread, it suddenly dawns on them who he is. It's Jesus in the flesh, in the movement of breaking the bread apart. That's where Jesus is. And they remember how they'd felt on the road as he was teaching them, like our hearts were on fire. And then suddenly he's gone. He vanishes. So they rush back to Jerusalem only to find out that Jesus has already been there too by some mysterious resurrection power. And so the story ends as we have it. Now, of course, the community to whom Luke was writing this gospel could not have failed to understand the symbolism of what's going on here. They knew, and we know too, we should, but we know they knew that two things are central to the foundation, the maintenance, the growth of Christian community: word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. Centuries later, the Protestant reformers called them the two essential marks of the church. John Calvin wrote that wherever the word is truly proclaimed or preached or taught, and the sacraments are rightly administered, there you have the true church of Jesus Christ. They go together, word and sacrament. If you take away Scripture, the sacraments of baptism and communion are a little more than magic. But if you take away the sacraments, the Bible's just words detached from reality. But you put them together in a community of faith and love, and they can change the world. You know, I truly believe that Jesus Christ is present with us all the time. But a lot of the time, he's awfully hard to recognize. And that's what draws me to the sacrament of communion. You see, I hate to break it to you, I'm a heady kind of a guy. I spend a lot of time, way too much time thinking. And I spend a lot of time studying the Bible and teaching it. It is one of my passions in life. But I also know that sometimes God reveals things to us human beings through the eyes of faith that we could never grasp by reason or study alone. That's why I like the Greek word for sacrament. It's mysterion. What English word do you think comes from mysterion? Mystery. The mystery is that though none of us can ever see Jesus in the flesh, we can still recognize his presence, at least some of the time. Maybe in what we read in Scripture or learn in sermons, maybe in stories we hear about how Jesus has somehow been present to somebody else. Yes, those are words that we hear, and they're totally important and crucial to have the words about faith and to talk about what God is doing and what God has done. But Christian faith isn't just knowing about Jesus. It's bringing him to life in what we do. Or as St. Augustine said, remember this, we eat the body of Christ in order to become the body of Christ. Let those words saturate you. Chew on those for a while. We eat the body of Christ in order to become the body of Christ. Now, maybe you've heard that the sacrament of communion is about how we remember what Jesus has done for us. Remember, and it is. The words remember are right there in the Bible, and they are also in what I say when I say what's called the words of institution. Do this in remembrance of me. It's there. But sometimes, you know, the memory itself can be something we just hold on to in our heads. Information about Jesus. Which brings us to the English word remember. Remember. You probably know, but in case you don't, I'll explain it to you. The word member originally referred to a body part. An arm, a leg, a head, a heart, member. So when we remember something, we're putting a body back together. And that's what we're doing when we participate in communion. By some mysterious movement of God's grace, with brothers and sisters all over this world, we're reuniting the body of Christ. We're participating in that. However fractured, however lost, however fallen we may have been, we are remembering. And as we do, we can recognize Jesus among us. We're doing all this for a purpose, too. To go out and to be Jesus in the world. To do the same things he did in his earthly life, to feed others as we have been fed, to share the life and the love and the healing and the hope that he gave to other people together in community. We share it with ourselves, with the community, and then we take it beyond and we invite other people to join us with the same communion, the same unity, the same love that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what happens next on the Emmaus Road, the road back to Jerusalem. Call it the coda or the postscript of the story that we don't read today. You see, starting in Jerusalem, once Cleopas and the other disciple get there, by the way, some people think the other disciple may have been Cleopas' wife, but we don't know that. So they get back to Jerusalem, and with the other 11 disciples, and then the rest of the disciples, they go on to try to be Jesus in from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. That's what Luke is talking about here. They remember him. They represent him in what they say and what they do. And in the process, they start to recognize that Jesus is somehow present with them. And in people they meet along the road too, whether or not they seem at first to be a stranger. You know, a book came out recently, Dottie Hutch and I were talking about this the other day, that is about recognition. It's called How to Know a Person. How many of you know this book? How to Know a Person, The Art of Seeing Others Deeply and Being Deeply Seen by New York Times columnist David Brooks. It starts with the, I assume, obvious, you know, observation that everyone, every human being wants to connect in life. We may have different needs, different ways of connecting, but as Brooks writes, we all long to have another person look into our face with love and acceptance. The issue is that we lack practical knowledge how to give one another the attention we crave. So he gives some advice on how to do this. He writes about the process of how to create a community of love and of acceptance that involves learning to perform some of these concrete acts well. By the way, this is why one of my favorite metaphors for a church is a school. We learn how to treat one another. So Brooks says, here's how we learn how to learn concrete actions to connect with one another well. Being curious about other people, disagreeing without poisoning relationships, we could all use that, revealing vulnerability at an appropriate pace, not all at once. Being a good listener, knowing how to ask for and to offer forgiveness, knowing how to host a gathering where everyone feels embraced, and yeah, we'll all do that in different ways too, knowing how to see things from someone else's point of view. Oh man, could we use that? We all need to be schooled in that. And as you know, as I go through that list, I remember so many times, so many things that I have seen practiced and not practiced by people who follow Jesus. It's really the core of how we're supposed to treat one another in Christian community and beyond, even if we don't always do it all that well. So, I'll close with this. In the book, Brooks tells a story about a Christian pastor named Jimmy Durrell and how he treats other people and lets them know that they are known or recognized. So here's what he says. When Jimmy sees a person, any person, he is seeing a creature who was made in the image of God. As he looks into each face, he is looking, at least a bit, into the face of God. When Jimmy sees a person, any person, he is also seeing a creature endowed with an immortal soul, a soul of infinite value and dignity. When Jimmy greets a person, he is also trying to live up to one of the great callings of his faith. He is trying to see that person the way Jesus would see that person. He's trying to see them with Jesus' eyes, eyes that lavish love on the meek and the lowly, the marginalized, and those in pain, and on every living person. You know, when you get down to it, that's what this story about these two disciples meeting Jesus and the stranger on the road to Emmaus is really all about. How to recognize someone, whether it's God or another person. How our minds can be opened, how our bodies are fed and held together in community by the bread of life, and how our hearts are moved to share the loving presence of Jesus wherever we go. We eat the body of Christ to become the body of Christ. So as we prepare to share the meal in a few minutes here at the Lord's table, I just hope and pray that we may be able to recognize the real presence of Jesus Christ among us in the act of eating and sharing and being together. May we remember him, and may we go out to feed others. In Jesus' name, amen. And let's pray before I call for the offering. Holy God, we do pray for you to open us to your presence and word and sacrament and sight and sound and in silence. We pray for our mission team in Mexico and pray that you will be with them as they help others to build a house, to build shelter, to build a life. We pray for people starving for bread, for food, for shelter, for home, and for peace in Gaza, in Israel, Ukraine, all over this world, Holy God. We pray that your presence will become real, and may we go out from this place today to bring you alive. In Jesus' name, amen.